Our Bible reading this morning will be in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Romans 1, verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul speaking here. Making request, if by any means, now at length I might have prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end, that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you, comforted together with you, by the mutual faith both of you and of me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am all ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's Romans 1, 8 through 17.
Thank you, David. With the reading of this passage, we see that the Apostle Paul is setting forth the power of God to save through the means of the gospel. This passage, of course, is a fascinating passage. We're going to be studying from this passage also into Romans, the 8th chapter. But we study in the book of Acts, and there we see abundant examples of conversion. In every instance, we see that the New Testament-inspired writers went about preaching the gospel of Christ. In every instance, we see that the Word of God was taught, for people cannot be converted without hearing the Word of God. Jesus, in the commission that was given unto the apostles, instructed them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. As we look at the passage involving the commission unto the apostles stated by Jesus in this passage, as well as in Mark's account or Matthew's account and in Luke's account, we see the importance of the preaching of the message of repentance and remission of sins. We see that carried out throughout the book of Acts, as we see first in Acts chapter 2. Those Jews were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we'll notice at verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? What had they heard? They had heard the preaching of the gospel, hadn't they? We notice in every example, we find the same thing being true. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read of Philip going down into the city of Samaria, and there he preached good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. We notice concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that Ananias the preacher came to him and asked him, why tarriest thou? As we read the account in chapter 22, verse 16. He too was taught. In Acts the 10th chapter, the apostle Peter was sent to the household of Cornelius. And he said, of a truth I perceive that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. The household of Cornelius had to be taught. Somebody needed to go teach them. Peter was reluctant to do that, but finally understanding the need, he went and taught the household of Cornelius. When we read in the 16th chapter of the conversion of the household of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer, we see them being taught. The Apostle Paul met with those women down by the riverside and taught them the gospel. Concerning the jailer, we find that after the earthquake, he invited them into his house. And they taught him the gospel. They told him what to believe. And as we continue into the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, we read concerning the conversion of the Corinthians.
And we can read that the Apostle Paul taught them, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, the text says, and were baptized. What did they hear? Well, they heard Paul teach them. But as we come to the great book of Romans, we notice in the text that was read in your hearing, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, I am not ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Indeed, throughout the book of Acts, that's the message that had been preached. Now, one of the fascinating things that we learn in the book of Romans, as we especially begin in this first chapter of the book of Romans, that the Apostle Paul is addressing this epistle to the saints that are in Rome. You'll notice that in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 7, particularly in verse 7. The letter is addressed to the saints that are in Rome. Interestingly enough, they had not always all been saints. In fact, if you'll notice, as he addresses those who in time past were Gentiles, notice what they did, beginning at verse 21. It says in verse 21, professing, or verse 21, because that, knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Let's pause there. What is it that these Gentiles in time past did? Well, they had abandoned the knowledge of God, and they began to worship idols. I don't know of any more ridiculous picture of an idol than that is presented in Psalms chapter 115. In that text, the writer talks about the foolishness of worshiping idols. Can you imagine? It says they have eyes, but they can't see. They have hands, but they can't do anything. They have feet, but they can't go anywhere. They have a tongue, but they can't say anything. Can you imagine? Here are these idols that couldn't go except the place that those who worshiped them took them. They couldn't see anything except those who had created them attributed that to them. They couldn't say anything except those who worshiped them said that this idol God had said it. Now, what was the final outcome of that? Well, verse 24 says of Romans 1, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. I want you to notice this passage. When these folks had abandoned the knowledge of God, and they had created idols and now fall down before them and worship them, what do you suppose then becomes the will of the idol for those who serve them? Is it not the will of those who serve them? Well, what kind of things is it that men wanted to do that the idol gods now said, well, that's all right? You'll notice in these few verses that we just read, friend, the writer is talking about the practices of homosexuality. It doesn't take a Solomon or a PhD to know that. He's talking about folks who left the natural use and began to serve perverted purposes. Just read the text. When somebody asks me about the practice of homosexuality, I want to point out to them, here's what the inspired writer said about it. Now, friend, when somebody wants to say, well, God is a loving God, and I can't believe that God would not allow folks to practice the things that please them. Well, my friend, all through history, we find that men, when they began to practice the things that their own minds had dictated, they abandoned the knowledge of God. Now, that's just what the text says. Well, what else did they do? It says in verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Now look at the list of things that we just read about. Here are those who had a disregard for what God had said. Beginning at verse 18, God had made himself known. Even in the creation itself. You can't look at the stars and the planets and the beauty of God's creation and think that that just happened. Why, even scientists who begin to study the paths of the comets that circle the atmosphere or the universe, they understand that you can calculate with a certain degree of certainty when these things will circle again. How could they know that if it were not for the design in God's creation? We could multiply example after example of those incidences that illustrate the design of God in His creation. Just to take for an example, and I don't want to get too far off the subject, the human heart. Someone explained to me a number of years ago that the human heart has in it one valve that works one time. Works one time, and then the body absorbs it. One of the things that fascinates me about that is the child while inside the mother. How does it receive nourishment? Well, from its mother. We understand that. And then when the child is born and the umbilical cord is cut, now where does the child receive its nourishment? Now where does the child receive its oxygen? No longer from the breath of the mother. But when the doctor spanks that little baby on the behind and the baby begins to cry and takes its first breath, the valve in the heart now is closed. No longer does he receive the oxygen from his mother. Now my friend, you want to tell me you could invent that? You want to tell me through some means that that could evolve? Friend, it worked the first time and it worked perfect. If it did not, there would be no humanity. It didn't evolve. But man, looking at such glory and regard for God, said, no, it couldn't happen that way. Let's do what we want to do. And where did he go? To the practice of homosexuality and a whole list of vile things. Now friend, when you abandon the knowledge of God, that's where that takes you. But the Bible calls that sin. And as we read into the second chapter of the book of Romans, we see that the Jew, though he boasted about his relationship to God and then spoke disparagingly about the Gentiles' relationship to God, Paul said at chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth practice the same things. Can you imagine the Jew looking at the Gentile and saying, you heathen, while at the same time he did the same things they did? Paul points out to them their hypocrisy. And then as he comes to the third chapter, you'll notice at verse 1 he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's an interesting point. What is it that the Jew has that's advantageous over the Gentile? Just one thing. He had the written law of God. Does that mean that the Gentile was not under law? We've established in the first chapter that that isn't true. The Gentile had not kept God's law, but the fact is, even though the Jew had the written oracles of God, he hadn't either. And so he comes to the conclusion in Romans chapter 3 at verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now when Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and he says at verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You see where he's going with that, don't you? He points out that the Gentile is in need of salvation. He also points out that the Jew is in need of salvation, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Neither Jew nor Gentile could claim justification on the basis that he had never sinned. Neither could. So what we learn from Romans chapter 1 is that salvation is necessary. Another thing we learn as we study from the book of Romans is the cost of sin. As all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, you don't want to pursue that course, do you? For if you continue the practice of sin, the end is eternal death. That is separation from God. That's what sin does for us. Now friend, we'll be eternally separated from God unless we do something about our sin. That's the problem. The Gentiles were guilty, the Jews were guilty, but the consequence of sin is it separates man from God. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, as Paul writes to the Gentile church in Ephesus, he says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Here's what you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's a bad state to be in, isn't it? Now sometimes we don't think that what we're doing is sinful. What do you suppose that the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 thought that the things that they were doing in the worship to the idol were sinful? They just didn't think about it, because they could worship the idol and claim they were worshiping and do what they wanted to. Now, my friend, every responsible person needs to be aware of what sin is, because the consequence is such that it alienates him from God and places him in need of salvation. Isaiah 59 tells us point blank that your sins separate you from God so that he will not hear. Now, there's the problem, isn't it? In John chapter 1, verse 10, the writer says, "If a man says he has no sin, he's a liar." Why, every one of us have committed sin. And that means that every one of us are in need of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God to save. But while we're in Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn back to that and notice with me at verse 24, after establishing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Anybody want to try to deny that salvation is by grace? The writer says that we are freely justified by grace. The word grace, sometimes we just kind of pop that off with a definition and say, well, what does grace mean? Well, that's unmerited favor, and we use that expression, and that's correct, but it goes beyond that in understanding. Not just a matter of saying the two words. What is it that God has favored us with that we really do not deserve? Well, it's the salvation that is offered in Christ, isn't it? What did you do to earn salvation? What did you do to make God indebted to you to send His Son to die for you? What did you do to make Him do that? What did you do to cause Him to be indebted to you in such a way to send the Holy Spirit to reveal the gospel to you so you can read it and know what to do? Well, He gave you an instruction manual. Now, is that because you deserve it? No. If He gave His Son to die for you and didn't tell you how to benefit from it, what profit would that be? Have you earned any of that? Well, no. So when we talk about the unmerited favor, the grace of God, let us understand that we stand, Romans chapter 5, in verse 2, by His grace. But let's read it beginning at verse 1. "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Look at that, beloved. We see that even to stand in the grace of God is conditioned upon our faith, isn't it? Now, salvation is described as a gift. It is a gift. Romans chapter 5 continues, beginning at verse 15. "But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto many." Yes, salvation is a gift. But as we've illustrated so many times, if indeed I were to offer you a gift, for example, this watch that Donna gave me a long, long time ago, if I were to say to you, "I want to give it to you," so that you'll be on time for services when we come together to meet. You'll have a timepiece that keeps good time, and I want to give it to you. Is it free? Suppose I say I'll give it to you if we'll come up here and take it. Is it still free? It's still free, but there's a condition attached to it. You don't have to pay me for it. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it, but I'll give it to you if you'll come up here and get it. Now, is it possible for us to attach a condition to a gift? Does that make the gift no longer free? Well, no. The gift is free. But there are conditions attached to it. Now, none of us understand that any better than the things that are sent to us in the mail. I'll give you a free gift if you do this. Right? How many offers do you get in a week of free gifts that have a condition attached to them? And sometimes the gift costs you money. Maybe not as much as the gift is worth, but the gift is given to you on the condition that you do this. And we understand the nature of that. Salvation, likewise, is by grace, and it is a gift. And this passage in Romans chapter 5 often becomes confusing to a lot of people. Let's look at it in some detail. Romans chapter 5, open your Bibles and let's begin reading at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and I want to suggest to you one word, two words, two words. These two words right down here at the bottom of the chart. You ask yourself the question regarding the things that we're about to read, is it conditional or is it unconditional? Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. The writer says, therefore, as through one man entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sin. For into the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one, many died. Now ask your question. Many died. Well, as you read at verse 12, is that conditional or unconditional? Do you have spiritual death because of what Adam did? Or do you have spiritual death because of what you did? Now you'll notice at verse 15, for by the trespass of the one, many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. Now I want you to look at that very carefully. If we look at the trespass and say, well, that's what Adam did, then would not the analogy have to also follow that the free gifts abound unto many because that's what Christ did? No conditions at all. You're saved because of what Christ did. You see, because you are dead because of what Adam did. Now that won't work at all, will it? You can't examine one commandment in the New Testament and come to that conclusion, because if you find one commandment, now you have a condition. And you just voided your argument. Do you see that? Does everybody see that? Okay. Well, let's look at the next point. Verse 16. It says, and not as through one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation. Now think about it. Judgment came, what was it? Condemnation. Now raise your question. Conditional or unconditional? Does condemnation come upon you because of what Adam did or because of what you did? Is it conditioned upon some choices that you make, or was it totally conditioned upon the choice that Adam made? Condemnation. Is it conditional or is it unconditional? Now we just read, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, that all are guilty. Now that's conditional, isn't it? Well, read the next part of the verse. It says, but the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification. Is that conditional or unconditional? Do you receive justification unconditionally? Or are there some things you must do? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and all the illustrations in the book of Acts, you'll notice that the question was asked in Acts chapter 2. When they heard this, they asked, what shall we do? Well, Peter should have just told them nothing. Christ did that for you. But that's not what he said, is it? He answered their question and told them that they could be justified or forgiven of sin based on certain conditions. So you don't have to think hard on that question. Does justification come conditionally or unconditionally? Well, it has some conditions attached to it. Well, let's read on. Verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one, death reigned. Wait a minute. Does death reign conditionally or unconditionally? Does death reign in you because of what Adam did or choices you've made? Well, you'll notice in Romans the 6th chapter, verse 16 beginning, the question is asked, know ye not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey? Whether sin unto what? Death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now death reigned. Did it reign because of what Adam did or because of what you do? Romans chapter 6 verse 16 asks that question and points out that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey. Whether sin unto death. Now death reigns in your life because of choices you make, don't it? Don't it? Go like this. Death reigns in your life because of choices you make. Question, does death reign conditionally or unconditionally? Well, read on. The rest of the verses say, or verse says, through the one much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life. Through the one, even Jesus Christ. Now, does life reign conditionally or unconditionally? Do you have eternal life based simply upon what Jesus did, or does that involve some choices you make? Now again, if you'll go to Romans 6 and just read verses 16, 17, and 18, you'll see that you choose the end is death, or you choose the end is life. You choose that. Now that means that whether death reigns or whether life reigns, it's conditioned upon choices that you make, isn't it? Well, read on, verse 18. So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. Well, wait a minute. Yes, Adam introduced it, but we raise the question, is it conditional or unconditional? Well, again, that's not hard. Judgment and condemnation comes upon you based on conditions, choices you make. Well, now what about justification? Let's read on. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the free gift came to all men to justification of life. Now yes, Jesus made it possible, but is it conditional or unconditional? Death or life? It's the result of the choice you make, isn't it? Yes, it was introduced by the blood of Christ so that you might receive justification. But if you want to receive it, it's conditioned upon your reception just as much as it is receiving my watch. There are conditions. You must meet the conditions. And if you do not, then you have a problem. Now that's not hard as we read through these verses, but verse 19 says, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now is that saying that what Adam did makes you a sinner? There are some who come to that conclusion and say because of what Adam did, you inherit every generation thereafter the sin of all of our forefathers all the way back to Adam. Now when you talk to those who are involved in Roman Catholicism, why in the world do you think that they believe in the Immaculate Virgin Mary? You've got to break the chain somewhere, don't you? Or else you have Jesus being born a sinner, inheriting it all the way back through Mary and Joseph, all the way back to his forefathers. Now that won't work. And those who are involved in Catholicism and those who are involved in Calvinism know that that won't work. Otherwise, you've got Jesus being born a sinner, inheriting sin. Now, if through one man all are made sinners, that is, we inherit it because of what Adam did, then look at the conclusion that you're forced to in the rest of the verse. Even so, through the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. Why, if we're made sinners because of what Adam did, then you're made righteous of what Jesus did, and there are no conditions on either side that you have to meet. You're a sinner because of what Adam did, and you're saved because of what Christ did. Now that doctrine is just false from the core, isn't it? So all you have to do is just sit by and do nothing, just do whatever you want to, and Christ will save you if He's chosen you to be among the elect. Now you've heard that doctrine explained to its nth degree, haven't you? It's Calvinism, cut and dried. Starts out over here, you're totally depraved, and results over here that you can't do any sin that'll cause you to be lost. It's kind of like old Brother Porter used to say in debate years ago regarding this doctrine of salvation that's characteristic of Calvinism. He said, if you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, well, you just never had it. Now, that's it. And you see that that doctrine is taught from this passage when you take the approach that these are unconditional. You see, you're wrong because of what Adam did, and you're saved because of what Jesus did. You don't make any choices at all. Now, this passage don't teach that, folks. It teaches that we're justified by grace in Christ. But it helps us to see how we are justified by grace in Christ. He made it possible, but you avail yourselves of it. Now turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, if you'll notice in verse 24, the text says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now when he talks about salvation by grace, what does that mean? Well, as we look at those Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, they were not made just by keeping law, because he points out you didn't do it. Here's what you did. And the Jew that is addressed in Romans chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3, who were under the law of Moses, could they claim that they were justified by that system of law? No. Well, why not? Because a system of law, in order to be justified by a pure system of law, one must never break it. In the Galatian letter, Dick and Peggy, we've been talking about this. In the Galatian letter, in the third chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 10, the writer says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Why? You ever ask that question? Why? He says, for it is written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, now wait a minute. If you want to be justified under the terms of the book of the law, under this system of Old Testament law, then how can you be justified? You've got to keep it without ever sinning. Anybody ever make the claim to do that without Christ? Well, no. Christ's the only one who did that. But that's the only way that they could be justified under that system. Now, if salvation is by grace, then that means we have another system. A system that provides forgiveness, because we can't claim that we've never violated the law. We are in need of forgiveness. In Galatians, the third chapter, at verse 21, he raises the question, is the law then against the promises of God? Something bad about the law? He said, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. If man kept God's law perfectly, then there would be no need for the giving of another law. And that's what Paul's saying in this passage. Now that raises a question. If man could be justified by the keeping of law, that is, even the law of Moses or even patriarchal law, why did Christ need to come and live in the flesh of man and to die? Wouldn't need that, would you? Wouldn't have any regard for that. Why would you need that? Well, we've noted that salvation is by grace. But as we answer this question, we've got a dilemma. Turn in your Bible again to the book of Romans, this time in the third chapter likewise, and begin reading, if you will, again at verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at it now, verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is, an appeasement, a sin offering, through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now that last verse is interesting to me. God has given a law. The penalty of violating that law is very severe. Under that old system, there was not provision made whereby man might be forgiven of having violated God's law. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 tells us that. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But under that Old Testament system, that's all he had. The blood of bulls and goats. Now, the dilemma. How can God say that the penalty of sin is death and then not exercise that penalty? Could he do that? If you tell your child, if you do this, I'm going to wear you out. And they go right on ahead and just to spite you, they do it anyway. Now, under a pure system of law, what has to happen? Wear them out. But how can God execute the penalty of sin and at the same time not condemn us? There's the dilemma. Now, if you'll notice again at verse 26, it says, "For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ." The word justification means freedom, acquittal, it's a legal term. How can God be just and condemn sin while at the same time let the sinner go free? How can he do that? Now you think on that. Would you have come up with a reasonable alternative? Well, sin's got to be punished. Somebody's got to die. Now that's what the passage is saying. This expression that he might be just. God didn't say it and then just sweep it under the rug and say, "No, I won't do it." When God said it, something had to happen so that the law of God could be upheld and justice could be seen and made evident to all, while at the same time, he lets the sinner go free. Now, how would you resolve that? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, as it speaks of Jesus, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body." Now, what did God do to resolve the dilemma? By grace, he sent his Son, who was made to be sin on our behalf. No, he didn't become a sinner, but he took upon himself the responsibility of bearing the sin. Now, that's what he did. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, if you'll take the time this afternoon to read that, that's what Isaiah prophesied some 750 years before it came to pass. He explained how God would resolve this dilemma. Now here's God's system of justifying the sinner. He made the provisions for man's forgiveness. The text, Joy, that you read just a while ago is impressive to establish this very point. What did God do to make possible man's justification? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 8 once again. It says, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were yet sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Can any man be reconciled, justified without the blood of Christ? Can you claim that you're reconciled to God on the basis of something you did? Anything you can do that'll merit for you the blood of Christ? Well, no. Now these other passages help us to see that. The animal sacrifices couldn't do it. Man didn't do it by perfectly living without transgressing the law of God. That didn't do it. So once he became a sinner, he had needs that he could not provide. He had the need of forgiveness. And that demanded that God's justice be upheld. How could that come to pass? Well, God resolved that in the sending of his Son, so that his justice is upheld, and at the same time he provides the means whereby we might go free. Now that's fascinating to me. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching when he talks about salvation by death or by grace. Thus, we see that through Christ's death, the life, the justification, the salvation that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Without the gospel, no man can be saved. No man can have life, justification, and sanctification. And so, through the death of Christ, that which man did not earn because he'd never transgressed the law, now becomes a gift through God's grace in the reconciliation that's found in Christ. And I know our time is getting away, but I want to look at just a couple of passages, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. In Romans, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul is writing as one who is in Christ, but the problem is still present. For those who are in Christ commit sin, and the sin that those who are in Christ commit still has consequences. And Paul's concerned about that. Look, if you will, at chapter 7, verse 7, Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, we've raised that question before in Romans Galatians chapter 3, didn't we? No, nothing's wrong with the law. He says, God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, underscore that in your mind. That's a real important point. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Can there be any sin where God has not given law? Romans chapter 5, we learn, verse 13, I believe it is. The writer points out that man can't sin when there is no law. And then if you'll notice in Romans chapter 4, in verse 15, it says, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Well, there can't be sin without the existence of law. Paul makes that point here. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse 9, Romans 7. And I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. We talked about this in a previous study. How that those who are innocent, those who are little children, those who are infants, never committed a sin, not accountable to law. Paul said, I was alive apart from law once. He was an infant at one time, not accountable before God. But when he became old enough to understand right and wrong, then what happened? He said, I transgressed the law and I died. Now that's a consequence, isn't it? He said, in the commandment which was unto life. When is the commandment unto life? We read that in Galatians 3 verse 10. It's unto life when a man keeps all of it. But then it becomes unto death when he transgresses it. Verse 10. For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me and through it slew me. So that the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good. That through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. When you transgress once, twice, three times, a whole bunch of times, and you understand that the penalty for one transgression is death. Do you not understand the magnitude of the horribleness of sin? That's what Paul says. That through the law, sin might become or be shown to be exceedingly sinful. Verse 14. But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but what sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I think, Peggy, the first time I read that to you, you just looked at me. Well, it is difficult the first time you read it, but read it again and again and again. And let me illustrate it. Do you ever know something that's right that you should do, but you wind up doing something else? And you do the thing that you thought or knew was wrong, but you did it anyway. Does that mean you didn't know better? You ever omit to do something that you know you should be doing? You know what you ought to do, but you don't do it. Now, do you see the dilemma that Paul is expressing here? The things that I would are the things that I don't do. And the things that I would not, that's what I do. We got a problem then, don't we? So he concludes this. He says at verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" Got a problem, don't I? I'm a wretched man. Because the things that I do, I find that they're wrong. And when I do the things that are wrong, the result is condemnation. Now what do I do about it? He said, "Wretched man that I am, who should deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul has occasion to be thankful because salvation is by grace. God gave His Son. I thank God through Jesus Christ I can be delivered. It's not because I've always done right. Not because I've always kept the law. But I can be justified through the system that God has provided that involves His grace, the sacrifice of His Son, the revelation of His will, so that we can commit ourselves in obedience to Him. Now, does that mean we're always going to do right? No. But what it does mean is that we're under a system of grace whereby when we do wrong things, we can meet the conditions and once again be reconciled with God. Now that's important to me, and it should be important to all of us, because I am confident that there are those in this assembly this morning who need to be made more aware of that. Perhaps you're in Christ and you've not done the things you know you should. You're in the same state that the Apostle Paul was, as he describes in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am. You need the blood of Christ to be forgiven of sin, even if you're in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, you're separated from God and under the condemnation of your sin because you've not kept His law. Well, what can you do about that? Be thankful that God, through His grace, provided the means for you. Not that you've earned it or in any way have placed God indebted to you. But He has, through His grace, provided the means that if you'll meet the conditions, He'll extend the blood of Christ to you and you can be forgiven. You must believe that He's the Christ. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Is that a condition? Is it? Free gift of grace, but here's a condition. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, "Nay, I tell you, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Is that a condition? Saved by grace through faith, but here's the condition of repentance. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Is that a condition? Salvation is by grace. But here's a condition. If you don't confess Him, you'll be denied. And then Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Is that a condition? If you want to be saved, you meet the conditions. Salvation is by grace. But you see, it's not unconditional, is it? There are some things that you must do to benefit from the shed blood of Christ. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make your way to the front right now while we together stand and sing this song.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Lisa Robertson comes forward this morning. One of the blessings that we have in Christ is to pray for one another. Not only to pray for one another when we've committed sin and gone astray, but to pray for one another.